kind of sits right in and fits right in with what where we're going to be in God's Word together. And so there's some months that means we have communion a couple of different times during the month. This morning, the reason communion fits so well is we're going to spend our time together today in Psalm 22. So I want to invite you to open up to that book, to the book of Psalms. If you're not sure where it is, you can just open up to the very center of your Bible and you're going to find yourself in that book. We're going to be in the 22nd chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's totally cool. There should be a red or maroon one somewhere near you. If you see one that's not being used, go ahead and grab it. Psalm 22 is where we're going to spend our time together today, and we'll just see what the Lord does with our time. So Psalm 22. Once you're there, we'll have a word of prayer together one more time. Psalm 22. Heavenly Father, I do very much appreciate not just who you are, but how you are. Lord, you have met us here today, I believe for all of us. But Lord, I know for certain that you've met me here today. And I just thank you, Lord. Psalm 3 says that you are the lifter of our heads. And I thank you, Lord, for lifting my head today. And I pray, Lord, that you are the one that we will go to all the time, every time, when our heads are hanging low and our shoulders are drooping, and we just kind of feel down for whatever the reason is, Lord. We thank you that we can come to you and sometimes almost sense your strong hand under our chin, raising our eyes to gaze at you once again. Lord, we, my family and I, Elisa and I and the kids, we love this church. We love this church for what they want. Because what they want is a vibrant walk with you. And they and we will not settle for anything less. We will go long if we have to, if that's how your spirit leads. We will follow through uncomfortable situations if that's where your spirit leads. Because we know that on the other side of that, we are drawing closer to you. You are changing us from glory to glory until one day we awake in glory and we will see you as you are and we will be like you. How we look forward to that day. But Lord, even now, we look forward to getting into your word. We love to sing. We love to pray. We love to show our love and appreciation for each other. We love to laugh. But we really love to get into your word. And we love for your word to get into us. And so, Lord, as we often pray, that is our prayer now. As we study your word together, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some psalms that are referred to as messianic psalms. I think that all of the Bible points to Christ, but some passages of Scripture do it more blatantly, more openly than others. When Jesus, following his resurrection, was walking on the road to this town called Emmaus, he spent some time with two disciples who did not physically recognize him. Yet when he opened the Word of God to them, it says in John's Gospel, I believe it is, that he began to show them, beginning in the Old Testament, of course, all of the Scriptures that pertained to him. And their hearts were quickened. And that's when they realized who he was. We come this morning to Psalm 22, and we don't have to go very far to think, yeah, I had heard that somewhere before. Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. Look at the way it starts. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've heard that before, haven't we? We've read that before. We hear it maybe oftentimes around Palm Sunday or Easter or that week in between. It comes from Matthew chapter 27 along with a couple of other places, but I'm going to refer to Matthew 27 several times this morning. Maybe a good idea on your own this week to read Matthew chapter 27 and line it up with Psalm 22. It's really quite amazing. But in Matthew chapter 27, those are one of the last sayings of Christ as he hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so we know right off the bat that as we work our way through Psalm 22, it points us, not in a roundabout way, but it points us directly to Christ. More specifically, it points us directly to the cross of Christ. There's going to be ways that the cross gets referenced in Psalm 22 that you will not find in any other chapter or book in the Old Testament, but it's very clearly pointing us forward to Christ. But there's also something very unique about Psalm 22 verses. The verse itself shows up in that, like I said, in Matthew chapter 27, somewhere around verse 46 or something like that. But it's the words of it. Jesus grabs Psalm 22, verse 1, and speaks from the cross, and for the first time in his life, he refers to his heavenly Father, not as Father, but as God. He'd never done that before. When his disciples would talk to him about the Father who is in heaven, that is how, about God in heaven, Jesus would always refer to him as the Father. The prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that you and I learned when we were younger, begins, "Our Father." Jesus always talked about God as his Father, except in one place. Except when he was hanging on the cross. When he got to this point where he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It doesn't stop there, of course. The rest of verse 1 goes on and says, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. There is something going on with Jesus at this moment on the cross that has him, for the first time in his life, feeling disconnected from his heavenly Father. The reason he always spoke of God as Father is Jesus said himself, I and the Father are one. I don't do anything that I haven't seen my Father do in heaven. I don't say anything that my Father hasn't given me to say. But here there's a disconnect. Something has happened on the cross of Christ that has Jesus disconnected from his regular, normal, everyday connection with God. And that something is sin. But it's not his. It's ours. So that's a different approach that we can see. Not different, like no one teaches it that way. Everyone teaches it that way. But different because we can approach Psalm 22 not just as a way to read about Jesus on the cross, but understanding that what we read in Psalm 22 is him taking our place. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 starts this way that many of us have heard before. I am crucified with Christ. We need to be able to relate to Christ on the cross because he is taking our place. That disconnect that he's feeling from our sin is the same disconnect that we feel from our sin, is it not? I mean, I don't know about you, but in those times in my life when I've intentionally done something sinful, there is definitely a disconnect from God in that moment. And with the Holy Spirit residing in us as Christians, we kind of feel what the world calls a guilty conscience, God calls the Holy Spirit. And when it's active in the life of a believer and we do something we shouldn't be, or we say something we shouldn't have, or we act in a way, or we have a thought process even that we shouldn't be having, the Holy Spirit convicts us of that. And in that conviction, sometimes we feel like, oh, okay, now I'm sensing a disconnect from the Lord. A disconnect that we, like Jesus, might even describe as being forsaken. A disconnect that we might even describe as saying, God, you're far from helping me. A disconnect that we might even say in verse 2, God, I'm crying to you in the daytime, but you're not listening. And in the night season, and am not silent. That's kind of weird, isn't it? He doesn't say, hey, I cry to you in the daytime and you're not listening, and then I call out to you in the night. He doesn't say night, he says night season. A reference again, Matthew chapter 27, probably one of the most amazing things about the day that Jesus was crucified on the cross is that when the clock hit 12 noon, they didn't have clock, but you understand what I mean, right? When the sundial, or whatever it was, hit 12 noon, the sky went black for 3 hours. Complete darkness. Why? That was Jesus' night season. The sin, our sin, the sin of the entire world would be poured out on him. And we're getting this picture here just in the first couple of verses of what that felt like for Jesus. And I think we can relate to that. Because sometimes we think, okay, God, where are you? How come you're not answering me? But what we forget is that, as the old saying goes, you know, if we're sensing a disconnect from God, guess who moved? It's not God. It's us. And Jesus is experiencing that for the first time in his life. But I also love Psalm 22 because you can tell he's wrestling with it. Like, he's wrestling, understanding that he's got this disconnect from God, feeling like he's forsaken. Doesn't mean that he's forsaken, by the way. In fact, we'll read later on in the psalm, he wasn't forsaken at all, but he had that feeling that he was. So you and I, too, sometimes feel like, well, the Lord's left me. No, the Lord hasn't left you. We have his promise over and over again. I think the first time it appears verbatim is in Deuteronomy, but we could go through Deuteronomy. It shows up in the first chapter of Joshua, all the way to Hebrews, and probably every book in between. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in those times when we are feeling forsaken by the Lord, we have to hold on to the promises of God. And say, okay, I'm holding on to this promise of God that you are never going to leave me and you're never going to forsake me. Yeah, but I feel it doesn't matter. God's never going to leave us and he's never going to forsake us. So you see how Jesus is kind of back and forth here, beginning in verse 3. He expresses how he's feeling in verses 1 and 2. And then he says in verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. So even in his struggles, Jesus doesn't lose sight of who God is. God, you're holy. You're enthroned in the praises of Israel, yep, but most importantly, you're holy. See, sometimes when I go through my things, I think somehow, and the stuff that we sometimes go through in life, we somehow think that that is changing God. That God must somehow be different than he was yesterday, or a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, a decade ago. But that's not reality. God is still who he is. He doesn't change. He is still holy. And so Jesus is coming back to the remembrance of that. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. But watch what he says next. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and you were not ashamed. I want to read it for you again, just emphasizing a couple of words. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. You see what he's getting at? It's the wrestling again. God, I know that you're holy. I know that you're enthroned on the praises of Israel. But I'm thinking back to other times and other people who were in a similar situation to what I am, just going through different things. They cried out to you and you delivered them. But I'm crying out to you and it feels like I'm just falling into the empty air. I know you're still holy, but this is the reality of how I'm feeling and what it is that I'm going through. And listen, we say it often, we say it with the psalmist, and David wrote the psalm, but Jesus claimed it as his own. It's important when we're feeling that way to bring those things to the Lord, to go to God with those things, and to say, God, I know you're holy, but I'm struggling with this right now. God, I'm watching this person over here. They're crying out to you, and you seem to be working in their life. I'm crying out to you, and I seem to be getting no answer. There's nothing wrong with verbalizing that and bringing that to the Lord. There's something wrong with verbalizing it and bringing it to anyone but the Lord. We need to go to God with those things. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, but I'm a worm. And no man,
a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. You see it again. In verse 6, he's feeling less than human. He says, I'm a worm. I'm not even a man. People are mocking me and they're ridiculing me and they're shooting out the lip. I don't know if they're giving him a raspberry or whatever, you know, and they're just making fun of me as he's hanging on the cross. Again, Matthew chapter 27, right around verse 43, somewhere like that. That's what was happening at the cross of Christ. People were mocking him and making fun of him even as he hung there. And Psalm 22 is giving us insight into how that makes a person feel. And doesn't it? When people are ridiculing you and mocking you and making fun of you, does it not lower your value in your own eyes? But again, look at the contrast he gives. He explains that to us in verses 6 and 7 and 8, how he's feeling and what's going on with all of the mockers and the ridiculers and all of those things. But in verse 9 he says, but you are he who took me out of the womb. It's the back and forth again, like we saw before. Like, I'm going through this. I realize you're still holy, but at the same time, I'm wondering why I haven't been delivered. And God, I have all of these people making fun of me, and they're wondering why I haven't been delivered. But at the same time, God, I know you've been at work in my life for a long time. I love this psalm because, like many of the psalms, the back and forth is just so huge. I mean, you and I just change like that ourselves so fast sometimes. I mean, all of us talk to ourselves, right? Let's be honest. We all talk to ourselves sometimes. And when we do, sometimes it's, well, you know, I think this is going on and then this is making me feel this way. But then a minute later, we're like, well, no, maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm feeling pretty good. And then something else happens and in the midst of one 30-second conversation with ourselves, we're all over the emotional mat. Jesus isn't all over the emotional mat, but I love how he's giving us this insight into how he's thinking and feeling. He's coming back to God, I know you're still holy. But he's also coming back to God, I know you're still at work in my life, because you've always been at work in my life. And aren't those the two things when things are not going well that we wonder about? Number one, we've already talked about it, has God changed? And number two, is God still going to work in my life? Or is he done with me? I'll tell you when God's done with you, when you breathe your last. That's when God's done with you, not before that. And only he gets to decide when that's going to be. He holds our breath. That's when he's finished with us and not until then. And Jesus comes back to that. He sees, you see it there yourselves in verse 9, he sees God's role in his life from birth. He sees God's work in his life while he was nursing. It's interesting to me in verse 9 that it says, you made me trust while on my mother's breast. In other words, you taught me how to trust when I was little. Let's see. In Luke chapter 1, verse 80, Luke 2:40, and Luke 2:46, I think it is. Three times, and they're actually, those verses are fairly close to each other. Three times we're told, and Jesus grew. And then we're told how he grew. And Jesus grew in wisdom, we're told in one of those passages. Jesus grew in strength. And the last one, the one at the end of Luke chapter 2, says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature before God and man. So there's something that was going on in Jesus, and it's a mystery, right? It's a mystery because we don't know a lot about Jesus' upbringing. We don't know a lot about what was Jesus like as a 13-year-old, you know? What was Jesus like as a 7-year-old? When Jesus was 4, was he always like, why? 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 And then he answered all those himself, you know? No, I don't really know. Okay? But we don't know. But here's what we do know. Like all little children, there were things that he had to learn. And he learned them. God caused him to learn them, just like when we were little kids. But also spiritually speaking, there were things that Jesus was learning. He was learning wisdom. He was learning strength. He was learning all of those things. He's learning just like you and I when we became born again and began, you know, as spiritual babies, as spiritual infants. We learn wisdom. We learn strength. We learn trust. We learn all of those things. And we're still in that process of learning those things. But he sees God's hand on his life from the womb, just like you and I. There's other passages of scripture. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. All of those things are true. You know, there may be some of us sitting here today that to those who are involved directly in our birth, if I can put it that way, we were unplanned and an accident. None of us is an accident. None of us. To God is an accident. Don't, you know, there's people sometimes who grow up and one of the things they hear is, well, nobody ever wanted you anyway. Well, God does. Jesus does. From the womb, from nursing, from birth, from the womb again. Now, it doesn't mean that he's not going through things. Look at verse 11. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Now, at the cross, we never read in any of the Gospels that there's animals hanging around. We never read in the Gospels that in Matthew 27 or any of the other ones that there are actual bulls there. But what he's giving us a picture of, I believe, is what's going on spiritually. See, when we think about the cross and when we read about the Gospels, we're so focused on what's physically going on around the cross. Not just Jesus on the cross, but who else is there? Who isn't there? Where are they? Why aren't they there? Jesus says to his mom and to the disciple John at one point, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother, right? All of those different things. So all of those things are physically going on. But imagine what was going on spiritually around the cross. When Satan, who Peter says likes to go around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, when Satan is there watching the Son of God die on the cross, and he believes that he's been victorious. Read that again. Verse 10, or verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Could it be that Jesus is giving us some spiritual insight into what he was spiritually seeing and experiencing on the cross? It wasn't just all of the physical things, as if those weren't bad enough. He is bearing the sin of the entire world, and Satan is loving every minute. By the way, Satan likes to go around like a roaring lion, as we just said, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus may even be referring to him as that. But he's a roaring lion with no teeth. You ever gum your food before? You ever pop your false teeth out and aren't you, no? Tried to eat an apple or something? That's kind of the way Satan is. His roar is much, what's that saying? His bark is much worse than his bite. You ever heard that before about a dog? Well, Satan's roar is much louder than what he can do because he has no teeth. I know sometimes it feels like he does. I even felt that this morning. But compared to Jesus, right? Nothing. But this is how he's feeling. Look at some of the things going on with him physically. Verse 14. I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. It's not hard for us in our generation to really imagine any of that. Many of us probably saw the movie years ago, The Passion of the Christ, or watched some of the Gospels that had been dramatized and done well, and gone right to DVD, or they've been on a TV channel or whatever, and they read word for word from the Gospels and kind of dramatize them. but every one of his joints is dislocated. Feels like his heart is melting.
In fact, you know, often we talk around Easter that Jesus would have eventually lost the strength on the cross to continue pulling himself up by his wrists to get a breath, to have all that weight lowered back down and compress his chest and squeeze his lungs and everything. And so when he eventually died, he would have died of a ruptured heart, basically. Ruptured heart may just be another way of saying a broken heart, or we can just put it the way that Jesus says here, "My heart is like wax. It has melted within me."
He's been through so many beatings. The dust is so thick around that area. As
hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people are walking the dirt roads around Jerusalem and swinging by the cross to look at him and see what's going on. And just these clouds of dust. And with everything he's been through physically, no wonder we read there in Psalm 22 that he feels like his tongue is swollen and stuck to the inside of his mouth.
One of the things he said from the cross was two words, "I thirst." You can understand why. He says in verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." I again refer you to Matthew 27 that talks about the soldiers at the foot of the cross, literally, basically, rolling dice, so to speak, or doing eeny, meeny, miny, mo to see who's going to get Jesus' clothing. Now, we read Psalm 22 where the psalmist says, and Jesus wraps it for himself, Jesus says, "Hey, they pierced my hands and my feet." We think, oh, yeah, crucifixion, that's what they do. But here's what we can't forget. This is 1,000 years before Jesus returned. If you did something and needed to experience the death penalty when this psalm was written, it wasn't by crucifixion. If you were Jewish, it was by stone. If you were Babylonian or especially Assyrian, they hind and quartered you. You know what that is, right? Tie ropes to your wrists, ropes to your ankles, tie the other ends of the ropes to four horses, and have those horses run in four different directions. Ouch. The Assyrians just would come up with all kinds of ways. The Assyrians perfected skinning you alive. They would start at your toes, and they would just start peeling back the skin, working their way just to keep you alive as long as possible, to feel the pain and feel the torment. But crucifixion? No. Wasn't something that the Egyptians did. It wasn't something that the Babylonians did. It wasn't something the Israelites did. It wasn't something that the Assyrians did. Not really. They picked it up near the end of their empire. It was something that the Romans did. And here we're reading 1,000 years before, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Amazing. "I can count all my bones." All of Jesus' bones, we already read, were out of joint, but none of them were broken. In fact, when they went to break his bones after he had been hanging on the cross for a while, they went to break his legs. So any oomph that he was getting to maybe push on that nail that was through both of his feet to get him a little bit higher, to maybe work in correspondence with him pulling up on his wrist to get a breath, they were going to break his legs, so he couldn't do that anymore. But when they went to break his legs, they found that he was already dead, and they were surprised. So they took a spear, they stuck it in his side, and water and blood both flowed out because he was dead. But they didn't break his bones. Verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth." There it is again. "And from the horns of the wild oxen." I know I'm not making as many connections as maybe I was in my own mind when I was preparing for this, but I hope that we're seeing that Psalm 22 is primarily about Jesus. I think that's fairly easy to see.
But in what he's going through in Psalm 22, I hope that you and I are able to see that to a great extent, this is also how we are as well. I don't mean that we're crucified. I don't mean that we're pierced through. But as far as the emotional side of things, like I was saying earlier, that we know that God is holy, and yet we're still struggling with him not delivering us from something in particular. That we're going through a lot, and we know he's still at work, but we just wonder, okay, Lord, are you at work in my life? God, when are you going to do something about the people around me who are saying things about me? God, when I'm spent, God, I'm poured out like water. When are you going to come to my rescue with that? Lord, I'm in a dry place. I mean, we could spiritualize, so to speak, so many of these things. Certainly some of us have been through things that we might even say has broken our hearts. Sometimes in that time we wonder, okay, Lord, I know what you're like, but where are you? God, I believe you've been at work in my life since before I was even born, but where are you now? And then comes the words at the end of verse 21, just four words. You have answered me. Hey, why is Jesus crying out to God with all of this? Because God is the one who's going to answer. And the answer doesn't come at Jesus' resurrection, by the way. If you were to, on your own, just Google the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, the first one is, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's on the cross, and he still is referring to God as Father. The last one is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The first saying and the last saying both begin with the same word, Father. It's right smack in the middle. Saying number four, that is Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? So my point is that this isn't Jesus praying all of this, but then he dies and then God answers. That's not what it is. When he's first on the cross, he is still completely connected to the Father. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But as the clock hits noon and darkness descends in the middle of the day for no reason, it wasn't a solar eclipse or a whatever eclipse that would be. Solar eclipse, right? It wasn't a solar eclipse. Okay? The sun, never mind. It just wasn't that. It was the sin of the entire world being poured out on Jesus Christ. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the answer that we just read about in Psalm 22, verse 21, comes while he's still on the cross. Sometimes we think that God's answer for what we're going through is going to come after we're done going through what we're going through. God says, I want to answer you in the middle. And God's answer to Jesus as he hung on the cross wasn't, time to get down now. It wasn't. Oh, Jesus, it's all over. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. His answer, Jesus sensed in himself, we're not even necessarily told what it was, but Jesus knew, even as he hung on the cross, that the result of him crying out to God was that God answered him. The result of us crying out to God when we're going through the middle of whatever it is that we're going through, when we say, God, I know you're holy, but I'm wondering about this. And God, I know you've worked in my life before, but why is this still going on now? God answers that. But God's answer for that isn't necessarily at the end of what we're going through. He wants to answer us in the middle of what we're going through. And when he answers us, the answer isn't necessarily, you're all done now. The storm has passed now. No. The answer often comes in the middle of what we're going through. And now our comfort and our consolation is that he's answered us. And we carry that with us through whatever else we're going through, through the rest of what we're going through. Yes, okay, there's times when Jesus gets in the boat in the middle of the storm and calms the winds and the waves, and the next thing the disciples know that they're at the other side.
But there's other times when Jesus is in the boat with them and they're straining against the winds and the waves. And the peace that he speaks isn't to the storm, it's to them. And they're calm and they're able to finish rowing, even though the storm is still going on around them. And that's life. Our problems don't go away when we call out to God. Calling out to God in the middle of our problems is for us to bring God into the middle of our problems and for him to be right there with us as we ride them out, if that's what he chooses to do. But notice how the rest of the psalm changes, beginning in verse 22. The tone changes because we have an answer. And when we have questions that don't get answered, don't we sometimes get frustrated? But when the answer comes, well, then we're okay. And our tone changes and all of those different things. So we read in 21:21, you have answered me. And then we read in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Different Jesus. Because it's different when you know the Lord has answered. It's different when you know that the breach that you were feeling between you and God has been healed, when the gap has been bridged, so to speak. It's different when you're feeling reconnected with him. And you know that he's answered you. You might have the same attitude of Jesus. Now I want to tell other people about you. I want to declare your name to my brethren. I want to be in a group of people and just start talking about Jesus and the difference that he's made in my life. Start talking about God, how he heard my prayer. So he says in verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, somebody who's dying and there's no medical help for them, there's life still to be found. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. There's another way to say that. That it is finished. It's the same phrase in the gospel. Kind of cool. So Jesus calls out to God on the cross and God hears his prayer. And then Jesus says, you know, I'm just going to start proclaiming you, God. And look at the groups of people who can tap into this. They're kind of easy to see, at least for me. In verse 20, well, they're easy to see. I didn't mean at least for me. That's a stupid thing for me to say. Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Verse 29, the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him.
They all start with P. That's why they jumped out. The poor. The prosperous, posterity. It doesn't matter if you have a little money or no money. It doesn't matter if you've grown up in church or never stepped foot in it. You're afraid if you do, the walls are going to come crashing down. God is reaching out to you. And he does it with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And that isn't a nice, cute phrase that they came up with for Jesus. That is often how God describes his salvation in the Old Testament. I'm going to save you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But as Christians, we can't, I don't know about you, but I can't help but think of the cross of Christ. Christ, whose arms were outstretched. Christ, through whom we have salvation with the Lord. And we're not just talking about salvation, meaning get me out of this problem. Look what he says at the end of verse 24. No, I'm sorry, wrong verse. End of verse 26. Verse 26 says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever.
I love that. Because the cross wasn't the end, was it?
Stick him in a grave, a borrowed tomb, fine. Roll the stone in front of it. Still not over.
To be continued, fade to black. Come back in 3 days. Stone's been rolled away. There is a way for our hearts to live forever. If we're poor, if we're prosperous, or somewhere in between, there is a way for our hearts to live forever. And we can sit here like Jesus and say, yeah, well, what about this? And you know, God, I know you're this way, but this is happening in my life, and I've seen your hand working in my life before, but I'm not really sure now. Call out to God with that stuff. And you'll be able to grab Psalm 21:21 at the end for yourself. God will answer you when you call out to him. God will be found by you when you seek him. He will reveal himself to you if he is the one that you're looking for. Yes, okay, look at it. Death may take your body, but your heart will live forever.
I'm just putting you on notice now. The last 4 winters in a row, we've lost one of our treasured saints from this church. So this winter, none of you are allowed to die. All right? I'm just saying. I love doing their funerals. Now don't tell them that when you see them in glory. Okay? He really loved doing your funeral, but that kind of sounds weird. All right? But I love doing them because of who they were in Christ. Because I knew that all was not lost, and things were not hopeless. And though their bodies may have been before us, whether in a casket or in an urn if they were cremated, that their hearts were in fact living on forever. That their last breath here was so simultaneously their first breath with the Lord. You can have that. I can have that. And it doesn't matter if what we're going through is at the hands of others or because of our own sin. Listen, everything we just read about Jesus, that should have been us saved. It should have been us saying, I thirst. It should have been us saying, all of my bones are out of joint. None of my bones are broken, but they're all out of whack. My heart is breaking within me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. All of that should have been us. That was our penalty. That was our punishment. But instead, he took our place. That's amazing. That God would send himself to earth
to take what should have come our way. And we struggle in the here and now sometimes with, well, what about this and what about that? Just bring it to the Lord. He's going to answer. May not be the way you thought. Your problems may not end right away, but he's going to walk with you right through those problems. And if you haven't done it already, listen. Give your heart to the Lord. Give your heart to the Lord. That's the way our hearts live on forever.